We turn now to Revelation chapter 13. We're in the 12th part of this series on the Antichrist. In this chapter, John speaks of two beasts, which he sees in that vision given him by God. They are one and the same beasts, two parts of one whole. The beast in both cases is the Romish beast. In Revelation now, not only Roman, but papal. This chapter speaks of the spiritual power of the papacy, and it speaks first of the civil power of the papacy, including as wielded by the arm of kings and princes, held captive, we might say, by the Pope's spiritual tyranny and ruling by his anointing and direction. In the first messages of this series early on, we heard the popes themselves claim total authority and power over both the spiritual and the civil or carnal sword, the first wielded directly by the Pope, the second by the arm of the civil ruler. That is, to this day, the teaching and law of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, again, I remind us to keep in mind the figurative nature of these passages, because we don't want to get all tangled up in trying to just perfectly harmonize every last little detail. Now, as we've already seen, the heads of the beast in John's vision stand for the eight forms of Roman government, ruling from the city of Rome and ending with the papacy. The horns stand for civil rulers, various kings and princes. Not necessarily, of course, ruling from Rome, of course. In fact, not ruling from Rome. These are the ones that the Romish beast controls when we are in Revelation, at least. The first beast in this chapter and the beast in chapter 17 stand for the civil power, the papacy. Now, the Vatican was once a totalitarian, sovereign, civil power with the Pope at its head and directly ruling over Rome and other papal domains. At the same time, the papacy, by the Pope's vassal kings and princes, ruled over most of the Western world as it was then and had made inroads into other parts of the world as well. So the beast in John's vision is always the papal Antichrist, a figure of papal power, claimed, exercised, and projected, while at the same time being a figure of the vile, brutal, unfeeling, implacable, blasphemous, and thinking back to chapter 12, demonic nature of the papacy. Reading verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. We've already in a previous message spoken of the seven heads. In Daniel, the beast only has horns, and we talked about that. It's not shown with heads. In Daniel, the horns stand for civil powers, kings and kingdoms, which rose up out of the defunct Western Roman Empire and among which the papacy rose up, that little horn we saw in Daniel. But here in our text, the horns stand for civil power as well, of course, but now the kings which the papal beast controls. So we have that change. He controls, I'm saying the Pope does, holy or in good part, and through which the Pope projects power. Who are these 10 specific kings? Because we do see 10 horns, don't we? 10 crowns, 10 horns. I wouldn't want to hazard an exact guess and call it fact. I could think of a number of kings of various countries, especially during that dark age when Rome ruled, and certainly think of the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. It's plain that these heads represent civil rulers controlled by the popes doing his bidding, for the most part, doing his bidding. And in this case, we should perhaps not try to discern exactly which ones, even though we could draw up a list. Now John sees the beast rise up out of the sea. The sea in this particular instance, I believe, would stand for the political and spiritual turbulence in which the papacy developed, since the beast actually rises up out of it. In chapter 17, the great whore sits upon many waters, and those waters represent the many nations and peoples deceived and controlled by popery. Upon the heads of the beasts is the name of blasphemy. This is what we're told in our text. Upon the heads seems to me to picture this name being written right across the forehead of the beast. Now, the six forms of government which ruled Rome prior to the so-called Christian emperors, the seventh, were certainly heathen and blasphemous in nature. And the Christian so-called emperors were, in a word, not true Christians. Now, certainly the Pope, that man of sin, that son of perdition, represented by the beast, blasphemes with the ease of breathing. Certainly the claims the popes make about themselves are vile and blasphemous, and the popes blaspheme constantly. The traditions and dogmas of Rome are blasphemous. One thinks immediately, for instance, of the real presence in the Mass. All of this we talked about early on in this series of messages. The papacy, to sum it up, is the biggest, longest, worst, most powerful blasphemer the world has ever seen. And so it's telling and true to the imagery of this book of Revelation that blasphemy is written right across the forehead of the papal beast, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. We're reminded by this picture of the beast Daniel saw in his vision, as recorded in chapter 7 of Daniel. We think of the Babylonian lion, the Medo-Persian bear, the Grecian leopard, and finally that dreadful, terrible, strong Roman beast. Each of the beasts in Daniel's vision is represented here. And each of the beasts represented characteristics of those great conquering kingdoms that they in turn represented, and the kings who ruled them. Now, it's my belief that what we have here in this particular passage, this description of this beast, what we have is a beast which has combined in itself all of the strengths and all of the cunning and all of the swiftness and all of the cruelties and all of the brutalities and all of the blasphemies of all of those kingdoms and kings. The papal beast and the various kings which were controlled by the papacy then, through which the popes projected their power, and which wielded the carnal sword for the popes, are represented here. The various kings had various characteristics, but all of them taken together with the mind of the papacy is here represented. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Of course, God rules and governs over all kings and all powers, including spiritual powers, but it was by God's consent then, and for his eternal purposes, that the dragon, the devil, did what he wanted to do. He raised up his Antichrist papacy, and he gave it power, authority, and a throne, that is, his seat of authority. And we could mention here that C in Holy See stands for seat. The Holy See is the papal seat of power in Rome, from whence the popes exercised and do exercise their power, and from whence they spew forth their blasphemy. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. There's no mention made of which head is seen by John, seen as it were wounded to death. But the heads stand for the forms of government which ruled Rome and from Rome prior to the papacy, of course, because we only see seven here, don't we? The papacy, though, was of the seventh and was an eighth, and we never see an eighth horn on it being the beast. Now, one head is wounded by what looks to be a fatal wound, but then the wound is healed. Now, many of the godly commentators of the past have said they're not sure on this point. They're humble. They say they're not sure. But here's what they felt could well be the case. The head wounded to death, they said, stands for the Roman emperor and empire. When the last emperor in the West fell, it looked as if the power of Rome, and so the Romish beast and the civil power it wielded, had been forever extinguished. But then in time, that beast was reconstituted, so to speak, or healed, and took the form of the Roman Catholic papacy and the Pope's power and empire. And this seems to me to be an obvious and safe understanding of the verse, but I don't believe maybe the whole understanding of it. I think there's more. Those old commentators didn't have the benefit of hindsight and history that we have now. As we look at some of the historical events which have taken place, I know that the beast here only has seven, not eight heads. Revelation chapter 17, as we've seen, tells of an eighth head, which is of, though, the seventh, and which is the papacy. That is, the Roman beast is then the papacy. We never see the beast with the eighth head, even in Revelation chapter 17, when we see the papal beast in its zenith. But it is still the papal beast. And at the least, we could say history repeats itself. The beast, at least the civil power of the papal beast, suffered another near fatal wound many long centuries after the fall of the last Roman emperor. In fact, at the end of 1,260 years that we'll be talking about, it suffered that wound. It was this wound which finally deprived it of the ability to prosecute war against Christ's body, the church. And we're talking about the civil power, the civil beast here. I think it's important to speak of that wound, as we will before the end of this message. That wound that very nearly proved fatal to the papal beast. We're talking about the papal beast. We have to keep that in mind. We're in Revelation now. Roman, yes, papal Rome. Let's read 4 through 10 now. We're going to deal with 4 through 10 and then save the rest of the chapter for next week. 4 through 10. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So John receives this in a vision, and it's a prophecy of things to come in the future. Now I want to mention first 5 crucial observations. Number 1, remember, Revelation chapter 11 and 12 both speak of the Antichrist persecuting and making war on the saints, the true church of Christ, for 1,260 years. We've already talked about that, the prophetic day. It's actually years. a day for a year. But those chapters, of course, speak of it. This time of persecution. Now, from its early days of formation to this very day, the papal Antichrist wages spiritual war on the true Church of Christ. But it's clear the 1,260 years of persecution and war spoken of in Revelation is more than a spiritual warfare. It is also a brutal war of extermination, which the papacy waged with the carnal sword through the civil powers of the day. We're talking about that civil power of the beast right now in this chapter, this part of the chapter. Now, the 1,260 years, here spoken of as 40 and 2 months, were clearly a time more or less when the popes wielded more or less the civil sword as well as the spiritual sword. The popes were extremely bold and brazen during this time in their boasting and blasphemy. That was the second point. The third point is this. During that 1,260 years, there was a certain portion of time when it looked as if the Church of God would be completely overcome, physically that is, and physically exterminated, and it seemed to come close to that indeed. This was the result of the Pope having civil power. During that time period as well, all that dwelt in the earth, that is, that portion of the earth over which the Pope was able to enforce his decrees and exterminate his enemies with the carnal civil sword, all worshiped the papal beast, all with one exception, true Christians. They did not worship the papal beast. Everyone else bowed the knee to the popes and practiced the Romish religion faithfully and fearfully. And then last, this chapter sets before us two beasts. The first is the civil power of the papacy. The second is the spiritual power of the papacy. Now verses 3 through 10 speaks of the civil power exercised by the papacy. No, it was not exercised in isolation from the spiritual power, not at all. The Pope gained the civil power by exercising a fraudulent spiritual power, but this speaks of the manifestation and effect of papal civil power. Now, can we, without lapsing into novelty and vain speculation, consider a specific time period in history, which would likely be this 1,260 days? I think we can. I believe it's tied to this near-fatal wound, and we'll look at that briefly after we first go through verses 4 through 10. Verse 4, we'll take them one at a time and really look at them briefly as well, covering that much ground yet. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? They worship the dragon. Those who venerate and bow the knee to the triple-crowned, throne-sitting, Christ-supplanting Pope and subject themselves to him are worshiping the devil. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Certainly at the height of papal power, for those long, dark, bloody centuries, the answer to millions of enslaved souls seemed to be no one. No one is able to make war with him. No one. Well, there was someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his church, the faithful church led by her head and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That church stood firm against the devil and his antichrist. True, the church was on the defensive for many hundreds of years, but by not bowing to the Pope, by preaching and teaching the true word of God and worshiping the true Christ of God, by reproving the Romish deeds of darkness, no matter what the cost, those saints were in truth on the offensive and laying the groundwork for the Pope's fall from the height of power to which he had claimed. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19, verse 11. This was their captain in the hard-fought fight. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. We've already spent the better part of several hours at the start of this series on Antichrist, serving up quotes from popes and papal documents and decrees and pronouncements and bulls, which are blasphemous to the ultimate degree. We have already spoken also of the Mass and other papal inventions, which are sheer blasphemy. Now, there never has been a spiritual religious power that has come close to the blasphemous history and heresy of popery, a history of unparalleled breadth and depth and width with regard to its wickedness and blasphemy. A history now over 1,400 years long, and even longer if one wants to count back to the very emergence of the papacy. But our text speaks of a specific time period, which we'll get to shortly. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. God allowed, and the devil gladly gave the papacy a great, proud, arrogant mouth full of blasphemies and boasting. When you hear what the popes say, and their heart's in it, you can't blame the devil for what they're doing, but when you hear what they say, it's just demonic. They most clearly have the aid of the devil in what they're doing. And never more so than when the papacy held both the civil and spiritual swords. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Do you want to know what the heart of popery is? Go back to that era when the popes were at the zenith of their power. Listen to their words. That's the heart of popery. That's the heartbeat of the papacy. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. During the time of papal power, spoken of in our text here, the popes constantly blasphemed the name of God. That is the nature, the power, the authority, the offices, the righteousness, the Son of God, usurping his offices, his names, and so on and so forth, his authority. They still do. And the popes constantly blaspheme Christ's body, the church. Blaspheme his name, they blaspheme his tabernacle. His church, his tabernacle here on earth, calling true Christians heretics, swine, and dogs fit only to die. And then in the most brutal and crude ways. This was the verbiage of popery during the time we're looking at. You know, to speak so of faithful, spirit-filled children of God is blasphemous in that it blasphemes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then, them that dwell in heaven. Well, the popes still do blaspheme, of course, Christ's body, though not so openly. But the popes also, them that dwell in heaven, constantly blaspheme, if you will, the saints and martyrs of Jesus. They spoke with great contempt of those whom they had tortured and killed, those who died for the sake of Christ, those who were persecuted for Christ. And in that persecution, they were persecuting Christ, they, the popes. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And it was given unto him. The papal beast was allowed of God to make war with the saints and to overcome them in a great measure. And for a time it looked like forever. Make war with the saints. This most certainly does describe what the popes did by their inquisition, by their crusades, by their bands and by their bulls and by the arm of their vassal kings such as Charles V of Spain and his son Philip. For centuries, the popes waged a war of extermination against all Christians everywhere, including by great murderous crusades and campaigns against the Albigenses, the Huguenots, the Waldenses, the Bohemian Christians, the Protestants of the Netherlands and Ireland, and the list goes on. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This too speaks of the Pope's war of extermination against true Christians. And it speaks of the zenith of papal power, which took place during the period we've been speaking about in this series. Now, there were varying degrees of it. But for a good deal of it, the Pope exercised a totalitarian power. Right from the start, though, of the 1,260 years or 42 months that we're looking at, the Roman papal beast persecuted the saints, Christians from all kindreds and tongues and nations, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, from all kindreds and tongues and nations, wherever in the world the gospel had spread, the popes persecuted the followers of Jesus. Who is the beast? Can there be any question? It is the papal beast. How did he wage war against the saints? By the exercise of his civil power, that is, by projecting his power and authority, and not to mention his hatred and brutality, through the kings and princes who served him and believed that they must obey him or be denied heaven. And so, in Revelation 17, verse 6, "And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." All those people who came under the rule of the vast empire of the papal beast, the Antichrist, worshipped him. That is, they submitted to his blasphemous tyranny, and they accepted him as the vicar of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord God on the earth, as he called himself and as he's still called in canon law. The Pope said they were Jesus Christ on earth. All the people worshiped the Pope either by choice or for fear of their lives, all except the Lord's true remnant, his election. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. In verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." As the papacy developed, faithful Christians certainly were able to hear the words of Scripture which described and warned of Antichrist. Certainly the Waldenses knew this was the Antichrist, this Pope. The Huguenots knew, Christians knew, and of course the Waldenses go way back before the Pope ever came to the zenith of his power. And faithful Christians knew. Wycliffe knew. The Huguenots knew. How'd they know? From the Word of God. They were able to hear. That is, they were able to discern by the Holy Spirit and understand that what the Scriptures warned of was coming to pass in the Roman Pontiff and his church. What of the ecumenists today? They don't seem to have an ear to hear. They don't seem to see that the Pope they've embraced as an ally and a defender of civil and religious liberties is the devil's darling, the blasphemer of our Lord, the murderer of our brethren, and the greatest enemy the church has ever had or will ever have, no matter what he seems like to them the present time. Verse 10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now here's a promise. The promise, simply put, is that the beast will reap what he sows. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." True and righteous. True and righteous are his judgments. Revelation 19, verse 2, "For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Certainly this promise would have encouraged and strengthened the saints who suffered under popery when it looked as if the church would be completely overwhelmed and destroyed by the papal sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This prophesied of the testing, the extreme centuries-long testing and tribulation of the Church of Christ at the hand of popery. If ever the faith of the saints was tested, it was then, especially at times when it seemed as if the light of the gospel would be extinguished in the whole world. Now, looking back, we see an incredible witness of the power of God and an incredible testimony of the reality of true heaven-worked faith that manifested itself in this patient, persevering, and suffering. The faith that justifies truly is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Else how could they have done what they did, except with that faith and by the grace of God? It was not mere human opinion or man-made religion which brought the church through a sea of blood and an ocean of suffering for all those centuries. The gospel truly is the power of God, and the faith through which the Lord saves the elect is truly from above, and it's truly worked by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Now we go back to that time period, 1,260 days, that is years, also 42 months, same time period. The persecution of the saints by the papacy, which we've been talking about, didn't begin all at once on a given day. It began very early on in the development of the papacy. But crucial to the prosecution of the Pope's war against the saints was the Bishop of Rome's acceptance by the civil power as the chief bishop and head of the Roman Church, and that as the only legitimate church, the only legitimate head of the only legitimate church. Then to effectually carry forward the persecution and even develop it into a war of extermination, it was necessary that the popes not only be recognized as the supreme spiritual power and head of the church, but that the popes also have increasing power and then preeminence over and then control of the civil governments. Now, the popes gain that civil power. How? By exercising a fraudulent spiritual power. That is, they convinced the kings and princes that they could not gain heaven except they submit themselves to what had now been recognized by those very kings and princes as the vicar of Christ, the only head of the church on earth, in fact, Christ in the flesh, in the person of the Pope. So, to have the civil power of the kings of the earth, the popes had to first gain power over the kings of the earth spiritually. It's important to understand this. The beginning of that was the recognition of the Pope, then, as the supreme and only head of the church. The recognition of the Pope in that office by the highest civil authority of the day. Now, if we can mark the date when that took place, then we can count forward 1,260 years, and we can see if there's an event which would qualify as a near fatal wound of the Pope's civil political power. Now, in AD 533, the Emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, you know the Western Empire had already fallen. At times, the Byzantine Emperor did still gain power in the West, but then lost it again always. But Justinian, the emperor of that Eastern Roman Empire, declared the Bishop of Rome to be head of the whole Christian church everywhere. Now, at that time, the Patriarch of Constantinople, John IV, was claiming to be the universal bishop of the church. And so the bishop in Rome was a little bit concerned about even getting into this, so to speak. And they weren't excited about naming one bishop over another at that time. I won't go into all the details. One of the popes said that such a claim was blasphemous, anti-Christian, diabolical, by whomsoever assumed, because John was making the claim. And then the emperor was trying to kind of clear it up and say, well, I think it's the Bishop of Rome. But things were unsettled, is all I'm trying to say. I'm kind of crushing together a bunch of history. I'm just saying it was a little unsettled. But still, you have Justinian, Emperor Justinian, declaring the Bishop of Rome 533 AD as the head of the whole Christian church everywhere. Now we come to the Emperor Phocas. He was a bloody, vile man. He murdered his way to the throne of the Eastern, or I should say, yes, to the throne of the Eastern Roman Empire, taking it in AD 602. Now, Pope Gregory I lauded this man, this treacherous, cruel man, and his exploits as, quote, a glorious work of God. Well, then in AD 606, or it may have been 607, I'm not sure. There are different things you read. Phocas repaid the papacy when he forbade the Bishop of Constantinople from even making the claim of being the universal supreme bishop, and he officially conferred that title and office on the Bishop of Rome, a different pope from Gregory by then. But that then was in 607, 606, or 607. Now, we know that the papacy began to quickly take shape when the Western Roman Empire and the emperor was taken out of the way in 476, as Paul prophesied. Remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, the verses 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Clearly, the prestige and power of the popes were greatly enhanced when that emperor in the East officially declared the Bishop of Rome to be alone the only universal supreme bishop and head of the whole Christian church everywhere. This then set the stage for the pope's influence in civil matters to grow exponentially. After all, even emperors and kings and princes must heed the proclamations and decrees of the man in whom God has supposedly vested power over the whole church everywhere. He's no mere man, is he? But one sent from God, anointed to rule over the souls of all men, including kings and princes. And, of course, being the vicar of Christ, head of the church, even the Lord God on earth. So it's very reasonable to set either AD 533 or AD 606 or 607 as the year when the Pope began to gain ground in his acquisition of civil power, the civil power by which he would so grievously persecute the true church. Now, earlier, we spoke of a near-fatal wound of one of the beast's heads. In reality, then, the beast. I said it seemed reasonable in light of history to consider that the scenario applies then, of course, to the papacy, or at least has been repeated in the history of the papacy. And I believe at the end of the 1,260 years spoken of a number of times in the scriptures is when the wound takes place. Now, obviously civil power, even totalitarian power, is craved by the Pope. It's when he can combine his spiritual deception with civil power that he then exercises the greatest control. Is there a time we can point to when the papacy was stripped, though, of the civil political power necessary to make war on the true church? There are two times which come to mind. So we have two times that I just spoke of, 533 and 606 or 607, where we could perhaps date when the Pope began to gain that civil power much more quickly, because he had been recognized by the highest civil power as the only true head of the church. But now going ahead, past all of this time of persecution of the saints, spoken of in our text, what about that near-mortal wound? Can we look and see a time that seems to be that very thing? Can we see a time? There's two times that come to mind. Thanks to the Lord and the Reformation, by the 19th century, the civil power of the papacy had been greatly shrunk, and its spiritual power as well. It was an incremental thing. In 1809, Napoleon Bonaparte won northern Italy from Austria and also annexed the Papal States to France. But he did not gain control of southern Italy and Rome. So that's very important. However, in 1808, 1 year earlier, the Inquisition was finally put out of operation in Spain and Portugal. And as I said, in 1809, Napoleon Bonaparte did gain control of northern Italy from Austria. So that was a great blow to the Pope because he lost his papal states. Now, if we date backward 1,260 years from 1809, we arrive at AD 549, which is very close to AD 533 when Emperor Justinian declared the Bishop of Rome to be the universal bishop of the whole church. But I should add that the Papal States were restored to the papacy by the Congress of Vienna in 1815 under the protection of Austria. So the wound the papacy received from Napoleon was not so near fatal. In fact, did not look so much like a wound unto death eventually then as a subsequent wound received. And you'll also remember that the circumstances surrounding Justinian's declaration in AD 533 was a bit clouded, especially when you compare that situation to the decree of Phocas in 606 or 607. Now, the second possibility as to the 1,260 years and the seemingly mortal wound suffered by the papal beast. Beginning in 1848, Italian patriots struggled to finally unite all of Italy as a sovereign nation. The popes were against those patriots, of course, and sided with Austria in order to protect the papal states, including the whole city of Rome and a good piece of Italy. So the Pope still exercised direct civil power over those areas. This territory was given to the popes by Pepin, king of the Franks, in the 8th century and added to by his son Charlemagne then subsequently. Now, by 1860, the Italian nationalists had taken the Papal States away from the Pope. In 1870, the Italian patriots won their cause and their country back, all of it. And next, King Victor Emmanuel II, in a special vote, asked the people of Italy if he should take Rome away from the Pope and make it the capital of Italy, and the people voted yes. So in 1871, Italian troops seized the city of Rome from the Pope and made it the capital of Italy. And I will tell you, as these victorious Italian forces were moving down the peninsula and taking all this ground and finally Rome, missionaries from the Waldenses were following them and setting up churches. And when Rome was taken by these patriots, a church was set up immediately, a true Christian church. And so you had this situation then. The Pope shuts himself up in the Vatican and he regarded himself as a virtual prisoner. So the wound to the Pope's civil power and political influence most definitely appeared to be fatal. If we count backward 1,260 years from 1870 or 71, the date we come to is AD 608 or 609, however you want to. You could count from either 70 or 71. So to review, stay with me because I'm almost done. I want to be thorough. To review, it was AD 602 that the Emperor Phocas came to power. At that time, the Eastern Emperor controlled Rome for a time. Phocas supported the Pope, and in 606 or 607, he not only declared the Bishop of Rome the universal bishop and head of the whole church, but he forbade any other bishop anywhere from claiming the title. The Pope's political influence and political power began to grow quicker and more quickly from this period onward. Then in the 8th century, the popes battled the German Lombards when they attempted to take over Rome, and the popes actually defeated them with some help from Pepin, king of the Franks. Now in 800, Pope Leo III crowned Pepin's son, Charlemagne, emperor of what would be the Holy Roman Empire. So you see how quickly this is growing. From that date when the emperor said, this is the only true bishop of the only true church and the only true head of the church, and everyone must submit spiritually to him. You see how quickly then, because of that, the Pope started to acquire civil power. Now, when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, what do you see there? Charlemagne was the supreme civil power. You see the Pope having the right to crown and uncrown and control kings. You see that doctrine established in practicality. And the power of the papacy over kings and princes continued to grow, and the Pope's war on true Christians continued to intensify. So from around 607, the civil power by which the papacy waged brutal war on the true saints was increasingly in the Pope's hands, and he increasingly made use of it. At the time of the Reformation, as we talked about when we were in Revelation chapter 11, that civil power, that carnal sword, began to slip away from the Pope, but it was an incremental process which came to a conclusion in 1870 to 71. So it seems to me very likely that the deadly wound of the beast, or at least it seemed deadly, spoken of in verse 3, was inflicted by the Italian patriots and their king in that period, 1870 to 71. This was the low point for papal political power and virtually the death of papal civil power. The Pope is locked up in the Vatican. All of his lands are gone. All of his, it seems, influence over the civil rulers. But we have one last thing to deal with and we close. When and how was that wound healed to the point that the papacy is now a sovereign civil state, recognized as such by the European Union, the United Nations, and a number of other nations and organizations of confederate nations? The Vatican has embassies in the capital cities of something like 180-some nations. Embassies. And the Vatican has ambassadors in these embassies. The popes are courted by presidents and kings and rulers of all kinds, even communist dictators such as Castro. The Pope has political concordats with many, many nations. Those are treaties which protect papal power and holdings in those nations. He has a powerful political lobbying apparatus all around the world, including at the UN, including in capitals of many nations, including here also in our state capitals. When did the beast begin to heal? From 1871 until 1929, the Pope was a virtual prisoner in his own Vatican. He exercised spiritual authority still through his bishops, but as to political power and influence, he had virtually none. In 1929, the fascist dictator Mussolini signed the Lateran Treaty with Pope Pius XI. By this agreement, the Pope gained back full sovereign civil power over what is now Vatican City. And concordats with Adolf Hitler followed, and then other nations and confederations also signed treaties with the papacy, also recognized the Vatican as a sovereign civil state. Nation after nation did it. With the restoration of the papacy as a political power came renewed persecution of the Pope's enemies. We have talked about what took place during World War II in Yugoslavia. In that area, when the Roman Catholic Church oversaw the brutal murder of 700,000 Orthodox Serbs and Jews and other non-Roman Catholics, including certainly any Christians in that area. Priests actually ran the concentration camps. They actively took part in the torture and murder of those 700,000. They were exercising again the carnal sword in conjunction or in partnership with the civil government at that time. And this they were carrying out, of course, these priests, their master's desires, of course, the Pope. In various parts of the world today, still, Roman priests encourage persecution and even murder of evangelical Christians. And so the beast's wound was not mortal. It seemed deadly, but it wasn't. And so the beast has once again gained back a measure of direct civil power and indirectly has gained back an immense amount of civil power, including through a worldwide system of political lobbyists and ambassadors and the power centers of various state and national governments, as well as the UN and the EU. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Next week, we will take up the second half, Lord willing, of this chapter. We will look at that spiritual papal beast. But let me close you with a quote from the Roman Catholic historian Peter de Rosa. You may have heard of him. He speaks honestly in many cases about his own church. When Napoleon conquered Spain in 1808, oftentimes people don't think of the Inquisition, 1808. Oh, the Inquisition was still in operation. A Polish officer in his army, Colonel, and I can't pronounce it, I can try, Lemanowski. Some of the people with Polish background may have to correct me later, reported that the Dominicans blockaded themselves in their monastery in Madrid. Of course, the Dominicans ran the Inquisition. When Lemanowski's troops forced an entry, the inquisitors denied the existence of any torture chambers. The soldiers searched the monastery and discovered them under the floors. The chambers were full of prisoners, all naked, many insane. The French troops, used to cruelty and blood, could not stomach the sight. They emptied the torture chambers, laid gunpowder to the monastery, and blew the place up. And so there it is. When the Roman Catholic Church, when the papal beast, I should say, when the Pope, let's just speak plainly, has civil power, he uses it against his enemies. And the enemy that he hates the most is the true Church of Christ.